the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. How incredible is the juxtaposition presented to us today in our epistle text and our gospel text. He is the image of the invisible God, and yet he marches condemned by his own people who say, God is our God, to the lamentations of the women of Jerusalem. By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And yet the soldiers mock him. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. All the while they offer him sour wine, and his attendants are common criminals on his left and his right. All things were created through him and for him, and yet he is not enthroned in grandeur. He is not on a golden ivory throne, but upon the wood which he himself created, saying, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And yet the rulers scoff at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. But he was despised and hated and persecuted by men who were supposed to be made after his own image. This juxtaposition is a wonderful revelation of the God whose chief glory is in the salvation of sinners, who chooses the cross as his throne for our salvation, while we were yet still his enemies. The triune God, the Father, who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And what a fitting meditation it is for this, the last Sunday of the church year. We have this juxtaposition, these two great pillars of Christ in his eternal glory and Godhead, and the suffering servant despised and rejected. And so too we have the two great pillars of law and gospel, those two words that God speaks so clearly laid out in our gospel text. We have God's true and just judgment upon sin, but also the revelation of God's great mercy and how he himself, in his Son, overcomes sin for us. Last week, Christ, our Lord, foretold of a twofold judgment. The first would come in the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. But this judgment of Israel for rejecting their Messiah who had come to bring them peace was a figure and a foreshadowing, an image of the second judgment that comes at the end of the age upon all peoples of the earth. For all are accountable to God, and none can justify themselves before his righteous throne. That theme is not lost in today's text. When the women of Jerusalem mourned and lamented, seeing his grisly figure so deformed by slap and whip and scourge, Jesus responds with this shocking statement. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and so Jesus' words are sharp and cut right to the heart. Their weeping is not true repentance. It is performative, hair disheveled, faces streaked, voices raised in lament. Tears flow, but faith does not follow. In a culture in which public grief was expected, for some it was shallow, it was all show. For others, surely it was true grief. But they grieve the sight of suffering. They do not grieve the sin that caused it. They pity our Lord. They do not seek his pity. Repentance would see the Lord walking to Golgotha and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and turn from the cloud and cling to the mangled king they have not turned to Christ in faith. They only mourn in grief over the suffering that they see. And so their grief is not true grief. And so Jesus speaks once again of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. They will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." He speaks the law to them, judgment and wrath, to drive them from their feigned grief to true grief. True grief over their sins and the hardness of heart that has rejected him. True repentance, so that they might turn and be saved. He does not need their pity, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. He does not need their pity, but we all need his. And even while he speaks harshly to the women, he does so out of love, for he has taken pity. Pity on them, pity on us, pity on our whole fallen race. And thus, so moved by his great mercy, he continues his march to the cross. There, crucified between two criminals, the Lord of glory executed as a slave. He's mocked. Mocked by soldiers, mocked by the rulers of the people, mocked even by the guy dying on his left. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. But he would not, because he is the Christ, the anointed of God, the chosen one, elected for this very purpose. Not to save himself, but to save those who could not save themselves. He came to deliver us from the domain of darkness, the dominion of sin, the dominion of death, the dominion of our own rebellion by his suffering and death. Dismas, the good thief, as church tradition so calls him, has it exactly right in his rebuke of the other Gestus, according to tradition. "Do you not fear God?" Dismas says. Even without faith, a wholesome fear of God does us much good. Indeed, how much better would our world be, our country be, our families be, if we only took stock and feared the Lord's wrath over sin. If only for purely selfish reasons we would live in a near earthly paradise. But Dismas goes on, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He is innocent, even more so, he is the innocent one, the righteous one, and yet he is under our condemnation. The condemnation that we deserve, not just condemned by the Sanhedrin, not just condemned by Rome, but the full condemnation of God's holy law. He is stricken for our transgressions, wounded for our sins. Upon him is the chastisement of us all." And here we see the true picture of faith, not the performative weeping of the women of Jerusalem, nor the extraordinary hardness of heart of Gestas, who even mocks the Christ while dying on a cross. But Dismas beholds him in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He beholds the man Jesus, bloodied and crucified, and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." He came to deliver us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to his kingdom. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so even as Jesus prays, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do," for those who crucify and mock him, he says to the thief, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." No time to make satisfactions for his sins, no time to amend his ways, but beholding Christ crucified, in faith alone, Dismas will be saved. "The Lord has spoken it. It shall be done according to his word." Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Where the head goes, so does the body. And so this word that he speaks to Dismas, he speaks also to you. He speaks to you today, Sophia. In the waters of holy baptism, Christ has spoken to you, claimed you, given you the forgiveness of sins, taken you to his kingdom, brought you into his holy body, the church, and makes his promise to you, as he has made to the good thief and to all of us who are in him by faith. You will be with me in paradise. He has made peace by the blood of his cross, and nothing can snatch us from his hands. And so it is, by his grace, in everything, he is preeminent and glorified, glorified in his salvation of sinners. In the name of Jesus, the crucified King of glory, amen. You may rise for the offertory.